oops, and about Israel, about their relationship with God. And so he's going to start in chapter 9 by expressing his unhappiness. He has unceasing pain. He has grief and sorrow. This gives him no pleasure at all. And we talked about that quite a bit at the time, because what are the prejudices against Paul right now? What do people think about Paul? Does he hate the Jews? He's turned against the Jews. He's a renegade. He's persecuted everywhere he goes. He's got an axe to grind. So clearly, he would be writing stuff like this. So the Holy Spirit makes it very clear, I take no pleasure in this. As a matter of fact, I could wish myself anathema from Christ if I could bring the Jewish people. So then he starts in with the fact that not everyone who is in Israel is of Israel. In other words, there's two Israelites. There's the kind that have the physical lineage. What's the other kind? The spiritual ones. Know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. That's how Paul puts it in Galatians. So he has moved quickly through the section, and I'm not going to go back over it all, or we'll be here all morning. So let's just start now with verse 25. We're going to go back to some of the Old Testament, especially the prophets. Now, keep in mind that although we might be a little rusty on these prophets, sorry, Rusty, we might be a little weak on these prophets. That just came out all over. Anyway, we might not know the prophets. Would they know them? That's all they have. They didn't have the New Testament. They were well-versed in the law. So when we talk about Hosea, we learned from Hosea last week that because of the wickedness of the nation, because it was a nation of whoredom and ungodliness, Hosea couldn't find a good woman. Every woman in Israel was wicked. Ungodly. He said, I won't punish your daughters for their adultery because you yourselves are committing adultery. And so he asks Hosea to marry one of these women. And unfortunately, she becomes unfaithful to him. And what does Hosea learn about God from that unfaithfulness? What's that?
A broken heart.
Well, yeah. God, how many times in Ezekiel does God express the adultery, how he feels? You've committed adultery since we first met. Remember when Moses is up on the mountain? 40 days after they had said, all that the Lord has commanded we will do. What were they committing adultery with? That golden calf. God was fiercely angry because they had done that. But was that the only time? No, over and over and over and over again. So he wanted Hosea to be a graphic illustration. So there's some question about whether the next two children, Jezreel, the son, he was definitely a son of Hosea. But after that, she started being promiscuous. And so the other two children may or may not have been Hosea's. But God says, I want you to name the first daughter, No Mercy. And the second daughter, No People. How would you like to have that name? Oh, No Mercy, come on. It would be pretty terrible. So God tells Israel, you're not my people anymore. Now, the point of that, I think, is very important, because what did he do with the Gentiles when he called Abraham out of Ur? Did he tell them, you're not my people? You're the Gentiles. I have given you up. How many times in Romans chapter 1? Three times in Romans chapter 1, God says he gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them up. Because they didn't want him. So the Gentiles are not God's people. Now what about Israel? They're not God's people. And then what about Judah at Babylon? They're not God's people either. So when God, and this is Peter's point in 1 Peter, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. So God had the right to call everyone. And could Israel say, this isn't fair. You had a covenant with us. We are your chosen people. Could they say that? No, they were cast off. And of course, at Pilate's question, what should I do with your king? What did they say? We have no king but Caesar. So they were all cast away. So that's his first point, is that I am going to call from no people to become my people and Gentiles will be brought in as well. So he's trying to help Israel understand the time stamp on these events is when God calls the Gentiles. And that's exactly what's happening here. All right, starting in verse 27 now, which is where the notes start this morning. Isaiah and Hosea are contemporaries. Their lives overlap by about 30 years. But Hosea is where? He's in Israel. He's preaching to the 10 tribes. Where's Isaiah? He's in Jerusalem. He's preaching to the 2 tribes. And the message is the same. So Assyria, in verse right in the middle of the page there, woe Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation, I will send him against an ungodly nation. So Israel first, did the king of Assyria get to Jerusalem? Yeah, he got there. Matter of fact, he carried a lot of people off, and he was going to destroy Jerusalem. But Hezekiah came to Isaiah. They were praying. They were asking God. And because Hezekiah was such a good king at that time, what did God promise? I'm going to spare Jerusalem. Which he did. Unfortunately, what happened 100 years later? He finally had to destroy. So, but Isaiah said this of them, if the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, who's going to be coming back? Just a remnant, a small, small portion. And so in Isaiah chapter 10 there, which is at the very bottom of page 3, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel that are escaped from the house of Jacob shall no more lean upon him that smote them, but shall lean upon Jehovah. A remnant, verse 21, a remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. And I think what's important is the next statement, which is found at the very bottom of page 3. The Lord shall set his hand the second time. All right, when was the first time? Isaiah's going to deal with this. I think it's in chapter 30, somewhere in chapter 30 or chapter 40. There's a man coming named Cyrus. Remember him? What's he going to do? King of the Medo-Persians. What's that?
Oh, he's going to give people money to go back to their land.
Okay, he's going to bring them back. That's the first time. When's the second time? Book of Acts. The book of Acts is the second gathering. That's why Jesus said, I want you to go to the othermost parts of the earth. Let's look at this passage. The Lord will set his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. So God is going to send his apostles and prophets out for the second calling. And so that's what Paul's talking about now. This is your last chance. God is calling the remnant. If you don't come, then something terrible is about to occur. All right, I'm going to skip over. Well, let's look at this one verse here. Isaiah 11, verse 16. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria. Who built that highway? John the Baptist. Okay, John the Baptist built that highway. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 3. Right at the top of the page there on page 46. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Who's that? John the Baptist. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places made straight. That's a perfect description of how you make a highway. You knock off the tops of the mountain, you fill in the valleys, you try to straighten it out as much as you can. That's what God sent John to do. And John did his job well. He created the highway, or he prepared the way for the highway to be built. But what did Israel do? Even though John prepared, Jesus gave them every reason to believe them, and what did they decide to do?
Well, they rejected him.
They rejected him. So, but was this a shock to God? I can't believe they rejected him. No, he knew it. He foreknew it. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 5 now. I'm sorry, 47. I've got both numbers here because I ran mine off separate.
Hey, Alan, can I have one of those?
Hey, Alan.
Yeah.
So in Isaiah 40, verse 3 through 5, he was prophesying what was going to take place, and then it took place, you're saying, through John the Baptist.
Right.
Okay.
That's how Mark starts his book. Okay. Mark says this is the fulfillment. John the Baptist came as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So no question whatsoever that this is talking about John the Baptist. Okay? Okay, that box on page 46 is just all the passages in the Old Testament that deal with the remnant. I like to put these things into my notes even though I'm not going to deal with that. But if you want to look at them later, it's very fascinating. So let's go ahead and turn to page 47. And in verse 28... he quotes Isaiah, but he modifies it a little bit. Can the Holy Spirit do that? Can the Holy Spirit quote an Old Testament scripture and then change it a little bit? Because the circumstances are different or slightly different?
Yep.
And that's what he does here. Now, I in the first box you have all the different translations, but I wanted to show you the second box there on the middle of the page, and you don't need to worry about the Greek or anything like that. I just wanted you to see the word order. And the word order basically is, for the word finishing and cutting short, the Lord will be making on the earth. That's literally what it says here, that the Lord is going to use the word to finish and cut short. Now, the point that Paul is making here, or the Holy Spirit is making here, is that whenever there's a scripture, what has to happen? If God says something, what's going to happen? It's going to be done. There's nothing God says. You remember, I think it was Samuel that was said, not one word of the word of God did he allow to fall on the ground. What exactly does that mean? What was Samuel doing if he didn't allow any of God's words to fall on the ground? Okay, what we're trying to do today in the Lord's church, right? We're trying not to let any of the words of the Lord fall to the ground. What about many of the denominations? What are they doing with some of the words of God?
Throwing it on the ground.
Yeah, they're throwing it on the ground and stomping on it. But now here's what God does. God will not allow any of his words to fall on the ground. If he says it, then it's going to be finished. And it's going to be quickly. It's going to be cut short. Now, to us, it may not seem quickly. 700 years, is that pretty quickly? But what does Peter say about that? The day is to the Lord, and the 1,000 years is a day. So God is going to keep his word. Mark it down. It's going to happen. And since God has said his word is going to be executed on the earth, the Holy Spirit's point is, you're running out of time. Now, you remember, when was Romans written? About 58, 59, 57, somewhere in there. When's the destruction of Jerusalem?
70.
So what's 70 minus 58? 12 years. Is that pretty quick?
Yeah.
That's very quick. They're running out of time. God is going to finish. When Rome, and Jesus made this point in Matthew 24, that when you see the abomination of desolation, what had you better do? Don't go back to your house. Flee. Flee into the hills, yes. All right, so let's go ahead now. We're going to slow down a little bit now. I just wanted to kind of lay some groundwork here. So, the two words that the Holy Spirit chooses here, really tough to translate. Sometimes you can't get the fullness of the original language into this language, and I wanted to make this point because if you look at the definition at the very top, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but there's a preposition in front of bringing to the end, and here's what this man says, imparting a perfective significance. In other words, this is absolutely and completely and totally going to come to an end. God is going to cut it. He's going to bring it down. It's going to be brought to an end fully, completely, and absolutely. Would you say that would be how you would describe what happened when Rome came into Jerusalem? What'd they do to the genealogical tables? They burned them. What did they do to the articles of the temple? They melted them. So how can Israel continue when there's no furniture for the temple and there's no priests and no way to determine even if you're related to Abraham? How could you go on after that? So God cut it short. And there's no way to rebuild it. Now, people today call themselves Jews, but can they prove it? What do you have to be a Jew? Don't you have to have Abraham's blood in you? Can they prove it? There's no way to know. So God cut it short. He cut it off. He brought it to an end completely, and it's going to be quickly. Matter of fact, it's going to happen in what? A couple hours. Rome's going to break down the walls. They claim that the blood flowed so thick the horses were actually walking in blood. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's how the description of the millions of people or the million people or more who were in Jerusalem when that happened. And, of course, then they burned the temple, burned the genealogical tables, and put to death all of them. So no high priest, no way to figure out who the next high priest is. And even if you have a high priest, where is he going to bring the incense? Where is he going to come on the Passover or the Pentecost? There's nothing left. So it was all just cut off. And then verse 29 now, as Isaiah has said before. In other words, this is proof that God's going to cut it short. And I just want you to notice, and this, I've got this long verse here, but the verse that we want to focus on is verse 9. This is Isaiah 1, verses 2 through 11 there at the bottom of page 48. Except Jehovah of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom. We should have been like Gomorrah. That was true then. Is it true now? True now. They are like, but now there's a serious problem. There's no seed anymore. Now, there's two ways to understand this seed. It says, unless he had left us a small remnant or a seed, there's two ways. Either he's talking about, remember when Abraham said, Lord, if you can find 10 righteous? And he couldn't. But there were here. Hezekiah was here, and the work Hezekiah was doing was here. So they had a seed. But there's another way that seed can be understood. Does God still need Israel to bring his son? If he treats them like Sodom and Gomorrah, what's going to happen?
There won't be anybody.
He can't. He can't do that. He's got to work through a remnant. He swore with an oath to Abraham. So he's got to have a nation. I'm going to make you a great nation, and through that nation, through that seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So let's turn now to page 49, except the Lord of Sabaoth. Remember that song, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same? What's that, Luther's? The word Sabaoth means hosts. It's the Lord of hosts. And it refers to his omnipotent power over all in heaven that fights for him. The Lord of hosts. So it would, of course, be Michael the Archangel and Gabriel and all of these angels that... You remember when Elisha prayed to God, open the eyes of my servant so he can see that there's more of us than there are of them? And what happened? He saw this mighty host of angelic beings massing. And so, except the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we should be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Why should they be like Sodom and Gomorrah? Ken?
Oh, I wasn't going to ask another question.
Oh, okay. Well, ask your other question then. Okay. Sorry. Well, that's a leap.
Okay.
Okay? Because it just says the angel of Jehovah. So most people believe that the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament, I don't say most people, but a lot of people do, including myself, that that is talking about the Word, that it is talking about Jesus. But it's just enough of an enigma that you can't really prove it. It wouldn't be something that I would say, I absolutely know that at the burning bush, when the angel of Jehovah was talking, that was the Word who became flesh. Might be. So, yeah, and you're right, that passage in Joshua there could be talking about him, but it may not be.
Okay, maybe I need to reread it, because it sounded like it was saying he was the captain of the Lord's host, and I wonder if that...
Well, could that also have been Michael the archangel, though, who went to war against Satan and his angels?
But he received worship.
Well, as I say, you just have to be careful there. Anyway, we can look at it later, Ken. We can talk about it. I'm just saying that you can't affirm it absolutely. I think you're probably right. Well, yeah, that's me. I like to be on firm ground. I like to speculate, but I like to say it's speculation. Okay. All right, back to my question. You know, we're still cutting out, aren't we? Okay. Anyway, my original question was, why should God treat Israel like Sodom and Gomorrah?
They were unfaithful.
Okay, because they were acting like Sodom and Gomorrah. Matter of fact, if you read through that passage I quoted on the previous page, you'll see that the Israel was just a wicked, ungodly group of people. And Isaiah was sent to straighten them out, and he did a good job. Because Hezekiah comes along. I always often wonder, as you bad king, good king, bad king, good king. Remember Josiah? Was Josiah a good king? One of the best. So when Isaiah's preaching, he gets Josiah. Would he be pretty happy preaching under Josiah? Then Josiah gets killed, and what does he get? Manasseh. Probably one of the worst. Fills Jerusalem with blood. And so Jeremiah... And we're seeing the same kind of thing today in our culture. We get good kings, bad kings. We get kings that are, or presidents, I should say. But we get presidents that are really ungodly, pushing ungodliness. Then we get a president who at least outwardly claims they're trying to push us in the other direction. And it's just the way it is. That which has been is that which shall be. And so verse 30... What conclusion should we draw? What shall we say? Literally, of which things? What should we conclude? Now, I'm not going to read them for you. In that box there is everything he's just said, which leads to what's the conclusion that we need to draw from all of these scriptures. And the conclusion is the Gentiles... who did not follow after righteousness, attained to righteousness. All right, let's turn to page 50. How many times in Romans chapter 1 there, you see the bolded section on the top of page 8, how many times does it say God gave them up?
Three.
Three times. Were the Gentiles even interested in righteousness? They weren't looking for it. They didn't care. They weren't interested in it. The word follow after is kind of an interesting term. You can see it on the middle of page 8. It's translated, it's used 45 times in the New Testament. Probably 90% of those times it's talking about persecution. When Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake," he uses this word. Because what the word means, if you look at it, the basic meaning is to drive, push, force. So the basic meaning of persecution is following after, chasing, trying to catch something. And so when it's translated persecution, it means there are people out there who are chasing us, trying to find us, trying to destroy us. They are zealous. They are people who want to destroy. Paul uses it probably about five or six times for hastening after something good. He uses it in Philippians chapter 3. He talks about pressing on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God. And so this is a word that doesn't just mean they were looking for it. It means they were strongly interested in it. He said, there was no Gentile like that. None of the Gentiles were looking. And Jesus talks about that. Remember in the parable of the treasure in the field? And the parable of the merchant? What's the merchant doing? Isn't he looking? Isn't he searching diligently to find that one pearl of great price? So you imagine this guy going from vendor to vendor to vendor to vendor looking for the pearl of great price. He wants to find it. And there were some people who were looking for the kingdom like that. Matter of fact, I think Luke records a couple of them in the earliest days of the birth of Jesus who were searching and waiting. But what about this guy who just finds a treasure? What's he looking for? Yeah, looking for anything. So there's two kinds of people who come into the church. The searchers and the ones who just stumble on it. Some people are like the former, or the latter, I guess, in the verse here. They are incredibly interested. They know the truth's out there. They know the true church is out there. They're going to find it. But there's other people out there who aren't looking for it at all. And what does Paul say about these Gentiles, or what does the Holy Spirit say about these Gentiles? They weren't looking. They weren't pursuing it. They weren't interested. They were interested in money, power, fleshly lusts, things that were beneficial to them. But was their primary interest, as you read the Greek culture and you read the Roman culture and you read the Assyrian and the Babylonian culture, were they looking for righteousness, to be fair and just and honorable people? They weren't looking for that. Were the Jews? Were the Jews seeking after righteousness? Yeah, they were actively pursuing it. But they never found it. And that's where Paul's going to be dealing with. The Gentiles found it, and the Jews didn't. So the let's talk just a little bit about the attaining here. Once again, we have a compound word. We have the word receive, and then there's a preposition put in front of it that the Greeks would understand, the power that was put in that word. The Greek word kata here, which is again on the bottom of page 8, originally meant from above to below. What does that mean if I say from top to bottom? What does that usually mean?
Everything.
Everything. Okay. So that's what this word means. So it means completely. So it's been strengthened to seize, to grasp, to reach out for and put all that you have into it to receive it. So the Gentiles weren't seeking, but when they found it, they were zealous. They were interested. They were focused. They were submissive. And where would we put Paul? Was Paul looking? No, he was pretty satisfied, wasn't he? Remember he says in Philippians chapter 3, the righteousness of the law found blameless. I didn't need anything. But then on the road to Damascus, what happened?
His eyes were opened.
He needed everything. He found out, I'm the chief of sinners. I thought I was perfect. I thought I'd reached the law. I thought I was righteous. So he stumbled on it also. All right, let's go ahead and jump to page 51 here. Now we go back to the theme of Romans. What was it the Gentiles found out? Top of page 51? The righteousness is from what?
Faith.
And I put these verses in here just to show you how many times Paul has said that in the book. He started in chapter 1, verse 16. repeated it in chapter 3:21, 4:5, 4:9, 5:1 and 2, and now the Holy Spirit hasn't come back to it again. Salvation by works means I earned it. And this was the problem. The law made it very clear. Once you sin one time, what happens? Remember how James put it? He that keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point,
guilty of all.
So these Jews are chasing after righteousness under the law. But what's the law already done? Law's already condemned them. You can never be righteous under this law. I don't care how valuable you think this law is and how beautiful and how perfect it is. Once you sin one time, you're guilty of all. What can you pay with it? Nothing to pay. The Jews, you remember in Galatians, Paul says this, that the law was given so that people would understand transgression. The law made sin exceedingly what? Exceedingly sinful. So the law was designed to humble. The law was designed to show Israel that they were not righteous. They could never be righteous. If they wanted to pursue righteousness, they would have to pursue it like Abraham did. And Paul spent a whole chapter on that. If Abraham was justified by works, but then he says, but not before who? Not before God. Because what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was what? Reckoned to him. Now, why would it need to be reckoned if he didn't need it? If he'd already been perfect and righteous, why would God have to say, well, look, I'm going to have to reckon you righteous by... What's the necessary inference of I'm going to reckon you righteous by faith? You're not righteous. And what did the Holy Spirit say in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 about anyone who's righteous? There's none righteous, no, not one. And those, what's that written to? Those who are under the law. There is none righteous, no, not one. Rob?
Well, in the Jewish Israel nation, if they would, you know, read the prophets, all of this, I don't know how I can say if they should have known or they knew and just didn't want to be what God wanted them through Jesus. They didn't want to recognize Jesus' authority for various reasons. They should have known.
Well,
they had the writings. They had these scriptures.
Exactly.
Some of them that you
exactly.
mentioned. You know, Isaiah and all that. I mean.
Yeah, God cast them off. Once you break a covenant and God casts you off, how can you be righteous? There's no way to get back under it again. And each individual has committed sin. So when the Gentiles heard, if you trust me, I'll make you righteous, what'd they say? We trust you. When the Jews were told, if you trust me, I'll make you righteous, what did they say? We're already righteous. We've already reached it. We don't need what Jesus came to bring. So Israel, following after, this is verse 31 now on the page 51, Israel following after a law of righteousness. Now, that's the same Greek word for persecution here. So they were zealously following the law of righteousness. But unfortunately, they couldn't arrive at it. Why couldn't they arrive at it? It wasn't designed for them to arrive at. The law was never given to save anyone. The law was given to keep the seed held together until the Messiah should come. Remember that Paul saying in this in Galatians, I think it's chapter 3, the law given 300 or 400 some years later did not do what to the promise? Didn't annul it. Man needed salvation through the seed, not salvation through the law. The law was never, ever given. And so let me read this one paragraph on right underneath Galatians 3:24. It says this, while Gentiles did not follow after righteousness, Israel was following a law of righteousness. Let me skip that to they sought, which would be the third sentence on the right. They sought to be righteous by the law, but that law had already condemned them as being unrighteous. It was a vicious loop. that they couldn't break free from. They were so proud that they had the law. But what did the law do? It was an anchor. It brought them down. It was supposed to humble them, but it made them proud. It was supposed to help them understand how much they needed, but all they could see was how much it gave them. And they would not listen. In spite of everything God had done to try to bring this about, when the Messiah finally came, what did they do? They crucified him. Does that tell you how much they appreciated what God did for them? They hated Jesus. And I think Jesus really nails it on the top of page 10, I'm sorry, 52, with that parable. Who's this parable spoken against?
Those who trusted in themselves.
Okay, trusted in themselves that they were what? That they were righteous. Now, who does that include in the Jewish nation? Well, it included Paul. And it included all of the Jewish leadership. And it included most of the Jewish people. They trusted in themselves. They were righteous. How did they look at the Gentiles? How did they look at sinful people? How did they look at Christians? They despised them. And why did that happen? Because they didn't seek it by faith, by works. And that's going to be the problem. And that's the problem that we face in so many people, even today, who are not interested in the kind of faith that Abraham had. So they stumbled at the stone of stumbling. God warned them back in Isaiah, you're going to stumble. When I send my son, you're going to stumble. He warned them. He warned them that they would stumble. And all of Israel had stumbled, and yet, could they see it? So, see, what Paul is doing is what we try to do, and what somebody did for us. At one time, we were not doing what God wanted us to do. Somebody read the scriptures to us. They read about faith and repentance and confession and baptism, and what did those scriptures do as they hit our heart?
Pricked it.
They cut it. They ripped it apart. We couldn't get in the water of baptism fast enough. But what about these people? They're shown all of these scriptures that should just tear them apart. You were told that you were going to be cast off. You were told that you're going to stumble over the stone of stumbling. And that's exactly where you are right now. And what are they saying? That's not us. That's not us. So they actually stumbled. Even as it is written, let's go ahead now and look at that last page there. I'm just going to read the last verse there. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. So God told them, I'm going to put a rock of stumbling, but those who believe will not be put to shame. Well, where's the Jews right now? Do they believe? No, they're still stumbling. They are still stumbling. Peter hammers on this, that last verse there, the bottom of page 11. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes shall not be put to shame. For you, therefore, that believe is the preciousness. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has been made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble at the word being disobedient. Now, we're 2,000 years later, but these words were designed to bring Israel back if they could be brought back. And so what we have to understand is that these words were very powerful for Israel. As I said, we got to go back and figure it all out to understand why they would feel that way. And so we've got to go back to Isaiah and go back to Hosea and try to put it all together again. All right, we're going to go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up in chapter 10, verse 1 in our next class. Appreciate it, everybody. Thank you.